I wonder if you thought recently, you probably have, about who you can trust. Who can you trust? It's quite a key question, isn't it, with a general election coming up. Who can you trust? Can you trust this person? Can you trust that person? Especially when the literature you're getting through the door and the things you're reading on the news is kind of contradictory, isn't it? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust this person? Are you going to trust that person? Are you going to trust this other person? Or are you going to say, I don't trust any of them at all? Who can you trust? And it comes up in everyday life, doesn't it, as well. The last time we went up to my parents' house, we had arranged to go for a picnic with them on a certain day, and we met them in a supermarket car park. We were going to buy some food for the picnic. As we got into the car park, it was just chucking it down with rain. Not just raining a bit, but raining loads. Raining so I had to kind of open the car door and then step over this giant puddle which was forming. And there were no car parking spaces that didn't have giant puddles in them. And then kind of wander over to my dad with my hood up and say, right, you know, what's the plan for today? Thinking that he might say, well, actually, maybe we shouldn't have a picnic. But he said, no, we're going to have a picnic. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, it's okay. I've looked at the weather forecast. And where we're going, it's going to be okay. And I thought, no, this is going to be a disastrous day. Anyway, and I was quite grumpy about it, which wasn't a good response. But, you know, we went around, we bought some food. And so we ended that day and sat by the shores of Lake Windermere in the sun, eating, and the kids were running around, having a great time. I took some pictures because it was nice. I can show you the pictures later to prove it. But basically, I didn't trust my dad, and I should have done. He was trustworthy, but I got it wrong. Who can you trust? Who can you trust? That's the question that we're faced with in these verses that we have before us tonight. Who do you trust or who do you fear? There's another question. And who do you not fear? So the context of these verses as we come to them is obviously the chapters beforehand. So we've seen in the start of the book of Isaiah how God's people have rejected God. Just flick back to chapter 5, you'll see that bit about the vineyard and all the woes that God presents to his people. Last week in chapter 6, we saw Isaiah was commanded to preach to the people, but he was told they wouldn't listen to his message and that judgment was coming. That's the context that we come to this chapter 7 and chapter 8 in. What happens in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is quite complex. There's lots of different people in lots of different places. So I've put on the top of your handout a list of the places, and they're called by different things, and it gets a bit confusing. I'll just run through it quickly so we can get our bearings, and then we'll get stuck in. So we have Judah. Now Judah is sometimes called the Southern Kingdom. It's God's people. The capital is Jerusalem, and that's where all the action is kind of taking place. That's where Isaiah lives. That's where King Ahaz lives. And King Ahaz, there, he's the king of Judah. He is a descendant of David, and he's the king. We have Isaiah himself, and we're introduced to some people who are in his family in these verses. One of them is his wife, who is called the prophetess. We'll come on to why that is later on. And he has two sons that we're told about here, and their names are important. One of them is called Shear-Jashub. We meet him in chapter 7. And then the other one, whose birth is described in chapter 8, is called Mahashalal-Hashbaz, which is a great name. I imagine his friends called him Hashbaz for short, because that sounds quite good, doesn't it? Hashbaz. And then we also have this character, Emmanuel, slightly more an enigmatic character. Emmanuel means God with us. Another place that's mentioned is Israel. Israel is also called Ephraim. It's the northern kingdom of God's people. Its capital is in Samaria. Probably what's happening is that as Israel has gradually had bits chopped off it, as other nations have started to get bits of it, the dominant tribe that's left is Ephraim. So it's referred to as Ephraim at this point. The king of Israel is King Pekah, and he's described as the son of Remaliah, or Remaliah, depending on how you want to say it. There is another country called Syria, or Aram, depending on your translation. I'm going to call it Aram because Syria is quite confusing with Assyria. The capital of Aram is Damascus, and its king is called King Rezin. They are enemies of Judah, enemies of God's people. We have Assyria, which is a sort of empire that is on the rise in the background, but it's going to come to the fore. And Egypt is also mentioned. So that hopefully helps us get our bearings. If you look at your outline, you'll see where we're going. I'm going to talk under four headings. The first one is probably going to take the most amount of time. And that is, do not be afraid, looking at chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. So as we dive into, let's dive into verse 1 of chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So that just describes a historical event that happened. We read about it elsewhere in the Bible. Basically, Israel and Aram attacked Judah, but they weren't able to completely conquer it. So in other words, it was a war that went very badly for Ahaz and the people of Judah. But it wasn't the end of the story. They're still intact. They've survived the war. And verse 2 actually happens. So verse 1 describes something that's happened in the past. Verse 2, now we're into the present, as it were, of the passage. Now the house of David was told, in other words, Ahaz was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. In other words, they've just had a disastrous war against Israel and Ephraim, but they survived. But oh dear, verse 2, it's going to happen again. They're coming back for round 2. And understandably, Ahaz is worried. In verse 3, God sends Isaiah with a message for Ahaz. God has a message for King Ahaz. What is the message going to be? Well, before we even get to the message, Isaiah is told by God to bring his son with him. His son is called Shear Jashub. And if you look at your footnote, you'll probably see that name has a meaning, and the meaning is something like a remnant will return. And that kind of gives us a hint about the message that is to come. And it's a mixed message. So a remnant will return. That there's a hope there, isn't there, that a remnant will return. But there's also a disaster that is going to come. Because in order to have a remnant, you have to have something that's destroyed everything apart from the remnant and taken them away in order for the remnant to return. It's a mixed message, and that's what we'll see today. But the message when it comes in verse 4 is, do not be afraid. Be careful, keep calm, do not be afraid. Keep calm and carry on, we might say. Keep calm and press on. God's word to Ahaz. And that is perhaps a surprise, isn't it? Given what we've just read in Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You might think, just think about where chapter 6 was ended. Verse 11, until the cities lie ruined without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted. This is God's judgment going to come. So you might think verse 4 is God sending Isaiah, and his message is going to be, right, this is it, Ahaz. You've rebelled against God. This is it, Judah. You've rebelled against God. I've warned you that judgment is coming, and it's here now. That's it. Judgment is here. Or at least you might expect him to say, look, you need to repent now. This is your last chance, because judgment is coming. But he doesn't say that. God says, do not be afraid. And why not to be afraid? Verse 4. Carry on. Do not lose heart because of those two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah. In other words, these two kings, their time is almost up. They're on their way out. They're just smouldering stubs of firewood. If you know me, then you know that one of the things I like to do is play with fire. So we had a few campfires over the summer when we were camping. And the thing, what you do with the fire is, you know, you build it up and you set light to it. Get it going, and then you put bigger and bigger bits of wood on, and then it's really burning. And after a while, it gets a bit later. So you stop feeding the fire because you don't need a fire all night. And you just let it burn down. And gradually what you're left with is the fire has eaten away most of the bits of wood. And there's maybe a little bit of smoke. There's maybe a slight orange glow. But there isn't any wood left. There's just a stub at the end of a bit of wood. Maybe another bit of wood there. And the fire is gone. The fire is on its way out. It's dying. It's not going to last. There's no danger to it anymore. There might be a little bit of heat, but it's only going one direction. And that's what God says is happening with Rezin and Pekah, these two kings setting themselves up against Ahaz. Read on into verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, God says, this is God speaking, have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Look at that. That's actually a quote there that God is quoting that letters. That's a quote from King Pekah and King Rezin. Maybe that was a quote that was being banded around and Ahaz had heard, and everyone had heard about this is what they were saying. Or maybe it was something that was completely secret or supposedly secret between Rezin and Pekah. Either way, what's clear is that God heard it. God saw it. God wasn't ignorant of this threat. God knew exactly what was going on. And look at God's word to Ahaz going on in verse 7. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. God's word to Ahaz is explicit. This will not happen. And in a definite time scale, these countries are going to be taken out of the picture. You see, Rezin and Pekah, they might feel and think and speak as if they can do whatever they like. But that's not true. God is sovereign. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who's calling the shots. And ultimately, all of God's enemies will be like that. Smoldering stubs of firewood. Their time is up, even if they rage against God and against his plans. Whatever you might think of when I say the enemies of God's people or the enemies of God's plan, maybe it's the transgender movement, maybe it's abortion campaigning, maybe it's the forces of secularization, maybe it's Islam, maybe it's the new atheists. But the point is, every proud thing that sets itself up against God and against his plans, which is exactly what these people are doing. Look at verse 6. What they want to do is tear apart Judah and make the son of Tabeel king over it. They want to take away King David's line. They want to take away the fact that God has promised to David that a king will always be on the throne in Jerusalem. They want to tear apart Judah and throw God's plans in the bin. But actually, they've got no chance, have they? Because God is king, God is sovereign, and he says it will not take place. It will not happen. And God sees everything that happens in our world, just like he saw what Rezin and Pekah were saying to each other. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He sees everything that we see, and he hears everything that we hear or read about in the news, and even the things that we don't know about. He sees them, and he hears them. We need to remember that. And he has not promised us that within 65 years, you know, the transgender movement will be gone, or within 65 years, then abortion will be illegal everywhere. He's not promised us that, but he has promised us that one day all evil will be judged. And he has promised to be with us as we fight against the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So when we face changing policies in our country that might threaten our freedom to live in obedience to God, that might threaten our freedom to proclaim the Lord Jesus, or when we face people who ridicule us because of the Lord Jesus, or when we read that news article which is just raging against God, raging against God's people, we can take heart, can't we, from the God who sees what threatens his people, from the God who sees what threatens his church, and from the God whose word to his people through the ages has been, do not be afraid and trust me. And that is God's word to Ahaz. Look back in verse 9, at the bottom of verse 9. You'll see that this word demands a response from Ahaz. It says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The word to Ahaz is stand firm in your faith, instead of what he was doing in verse 2, which was being shaken like the trees of the forest are shaken in the wind. Standing firm in your faith for Ahaz meant not being afraid. And that was the question to him. Is he going to trust God, or is he not going to trust God? And that's the question for us too, isn't it? And that's the question we'll face over the next week, perhaps. Maybe we find ourselves feeling that we just have too much to do, and we're feeling overwhelmed by it. Will you trust God that he's in control? When illness strikes, will you trust God that he works all things for the good of those who love him? When finances are tight, will you trust God that he's promised to provide all that we need? Do not be afraid. Trust in God's promises. And then God does something a little bit unusual to Ahaz. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz. Verse 11, the Lord asked the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. This is not usual. Okay, even characters in the Bible didn't have this offer very often. God basically says, look, whatever you want me to do to demonstrate or to validate my word, I'll do it. And Ahaz, again, perhaps surprisingly, verse 12 says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. You might think, wow, what a missed opportunity. You know, he could have asked for anything, you know, in the highest heights or the deepest depths. And he sort of goes on, oh, I don't really want to. And the way he does that is quite clever in some ways. Because he says, I won't put the Lord to the test. And that's something the Israelites were told not to do. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. So it sounds quite pious, his response. It sounds like he's saying, oh, I couldn't do that. But actually, I think what's going on, well, you can see Isaiah's response to that is very scathing, isn't it? That was not the right response for Ahaz in verse 12. I think what's going on is he's thinking, oh, hold on, if I ask for something impressive and then it happens, oh, I'll have to take God's word seriously then. I'll have to listen to this God when I've got this amazing sign. So actually, maybe it's better not to ask for a sign, because then I don't get myself into a corner. He is not wanting to listen to God's word. He's not wanting to pay attention to God. May we not ever be like Ahaz. May we be people who take God's word seriously, who listen to God's word. And then we next come to the bit which we normally read and often read at Christmas. And here we come to it in its own context for a change, which is this bit about the child Emmanuel. So Isaiah, in kind of irritation to Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign, says, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is the words we're so familiar with, isn't it? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And this is, in its natural context, probably people would have interpreted this as being, okay, well, how can a virgin have a baby? Well, probably it just means that there is a woman who's currently unmarried who will get married soon and then have a child soon. Okay, so it's probably the natural reading of this is nothing special. It's just a baby going to be born, which is quite surprising and quite unpromising as a sign, isn't it? Given that Ahaz could have asked for anything in the deepest depths or the highest heights. You know, he could have asked for anything, like tidal waves or like something in the sky, like two, he could have had two moons. Like, I'd have gone for that. Let's have two moons tonight. Let's that. But, so you think God might say, yeah, I'm going to do something impressive. Here's a baby. And actually, oh, a baby? What an unpromising sight. What a kind of slightly vague sign as well. You know, a baby is called Emmanuel, and then, you know, by the time he gets to being old enough to reject right and wrong, and it's not clear whether that means morally or whether that means he just decides what food he likes to eat or what food he doesn't like to eat. It's not very clear. It's not before his second birthday, before his third birthday. It's not quite clear. It's a little bit vague. And actually, if you look at the way Emmanuel's life is described or his symbol is described, look at verse 16. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, Ahaz, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In other words, before this point, Rezin and Pekah, they're going to be taken out of the picture. But also, verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, Ahaz, and your people, and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, Emmanuel is also a mixed message. He ushers in deliverance from Aram and from Israel, but he also ushers in judgment on God's people. The king of Assyria is going to come. But who is this baby anyway? Who is Emmanuel? Well, it's slightly difficult actually, because all the people that who are suggested as being the fulfillment of this baby are not actually called Emmanuel. Okay, so some people have said, oh, maybe it's Hezekiah, because King Hezekiah, you know, he was a king who came and he trusted God. Where Ahaz failed, he kind of trusted God and led God's people. Wasn't that great? But actually, Hezekiah was called Hezekiah and not called Emmanuel. And actually, Hezekiah was already born by this point, so that doesn't fit very well. And other people are saying, well, maybe it's Hashbaz, because he comes along in chapter 8, and he his birth also heralds this kind of this judgment and this deliverance. You know, maybe it's him, but again, well, his name was Hashbaz, and it wasn't Emmanuel. And why? What's going on there? And then Matthew quotes this chapter and says it's Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment, at least, is Jesus. And that's why we read it at Christmas, isn't it? Because of Matthew chapter 1. And probably what's going on here is there are multiple fulfillments or multiple possible fulfillments of this baby, Emmanuel. And what we'll see as Isaiah goes on in our verses and next week as well is this kind of bringing into focus of Emmanuel. So Emmanuel brings in this idea, and then it will go into sharper focus. And we'll see that, so bear with me. It will come into sharper focus. For instance, chapter 8, verse 8, it's Emmanuel's land. The land of Judah is Emmanuel's land. God's people is Emmanuel's land. But there are multiple pointers here from Emmanuel, and they will be clarified. But at least we can say at this point that Emmanuel points forward to a wonderful salvation. Okay, this is a wonderful salvation for Ahaz and for Judah, because they didn't do anything, did they? God didn't say, look, if you do this, I'll sort out Aram and Israel for you. He didn't say that. He just says, do not be afraid. I'm going to take them out of the picture. All you have to do is not be afraid and trust me. Even though Ahaz and Judah had rebelled against God, while they were his enemies, God showed them his love. That's what happened to Ahaz and Judah, and that's what's happened to us as well. In Romans 5, we read, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of the Lord Jesus. We also have a wonderful salvation. We also have a word that demands a response, like Ahaz in verse 9. And the challenge for us is to respond to the Lord Jesus, to trust him, not to reject his gracious promises. Okay, that was the first point. Do not be afraid. The next three will be briefer, and we're going to start with God's judgment restrain. That's chapter 7, verse 17 to 25. Now we see Emmanuel ushering in not only deliverance, but judgment. The king of Assyria is coming, verse 17. Verse 18, the Lord will whistle for flies. This seems odd, but I found out this week that some beekeepers, whistle, and as they whistle, the bees all come out of their hives. Okay, which I didn't know that at all, but it makes a bit more sense of this passage here, because this is the image. Okay, God whistles, all these flies and bees, which signify the Assyrians and the Egyptians, come and cover the land. Okay, so there are enemies covering the land. That's the image in verse 18 and 19. Verse 20, there's this shaving image. So we think of shaving as a kind of fashion choice, don't we? I'm currently not shaving this part of my face. That's a fashion choice. But in this culture, shaving was a kind of disgrace, okay, a symbol of disgrace. So there is enemies covering the land. Verse 20, there is a disgrace of shaving. Verse 21 and 22, the agriculture has been disrupted. And verse 23 to 25 paints this picture of a wasteland that is left after all of this. There used to be profitable vineyards, now there's just briars and thorns. But there's also mercy, isn't there? You see, a remnant survives. It's like Shia Jashub. A remnant will return. You might say, the bees of God's judgment give way to the honey of God's mercy. That didn't sound too trite, but you know, you see that, don't you? Okay, the bees of God's judgment, and then there's honey. There's people who are left in the land, even if it's a wasteland. There are people who are alive there. There are people who are eating an abundance of something, even if it's not the normal crops. There are people who are eating. God is disciplining and judging his people, but there is his mercy intertwined with it. God's intention is to spur his people to repentance. That's why this message was given. That's why it's written down in our Bibles for us. And it's twofold, isn't it? God's plan is to judge and destroy sinners, but his plan is also to save and to restore sinners. And that's the hope of Emmanuel in the midst of rebellion and sin an impending judgment on Judah. And that is the hope of Jesus today, in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of sin, in the midst of impending judgment on Bath, on Bristol, on this whole world. And we need to know that, and we need to proclaim that, don't we? God's judgment, restrain, point two. Point three, remember that God is bigger. Moving into chapter 8. So now we have this child introduced, and Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, gives birth to this child whose name is foretold before he's born. Why she's called the prophetess, I think, is not because she's married to Isaiah. Okay, so some things, it works that way. So if you're married to the mayor, then you're the mayoress. Okay, and, or if you're married to the king, then you are the queen. You don't have to do anything, you're just married to the queen. But actually, Isaiah's wife, look at what she does. She gives birth to this child. She literally gives birth to God's word. So in giving birth to this child, with his name and the sign that's associated with him, she's literally giving birth to God's word. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that, as an aside, isn't that an honouring of motherhood in an amazing way? And this child, his name means something like plunder and loot coming quickly. And verse 4, God foretells, before he knows how to say my mother or my father. So lots of us have first-hand experience of that, don't we? And it doesn't take that long, really, before that happens, does it? Before that happens, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. God is bigger. God is going to do this. A clear sign. And verse 5 to 10 then goes on and kind of reiterates what we've seen already in terms of judgment coming in chapter 7, the second half of chapter 7. But here it brings it into clearer focus. And there's more of an explanation. So what's happening here in verse 6 of chapter 8, this people has rejected the waters of Shiloh. In other words, they've rejected Jerusalem. In other words, they've rejected the place where God's king is, the place where God's temple is. In other words, they've rejected God. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, have rejected God, and they instead rejoice over Rezin and their own king, the son of Remaliah. And Isaiah, God and Isaiah are kind of having a dig at Pekah there, because Ahaz is the son of a king, 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 going back to David. But Israel at this point is in that phase where someone kills someone and takes over the kingship. And then he gets killed by someone else and who takes the kingship. And there's another coup and someone takes the kingship. And Pekah, he's actually not the son of a king. He's just the son of some random bloke called Remaliah. And who's he? He's no one. He's not part of a line of kings. He's not a dynasty, and actually he'll be taken out by a coup as well. Who is Remaliah? He's no one. But they've rejected God. Therefore, verse 7, God is going to bring them. The floodwaters of Assyria are going to come in judgment. Assyria will attack Israel. But also, verse 8, now it's clear how it's going to work. Assyria is going to sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. This judgment is going to arrive in Judah, but in Judah it's not going to be fatal. It's up to the neck. You know, if you're in the swimming pool, you're kind of, and you're walking into the deeper bit, you're kind of like, oh, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. Oh, it's up to my neck, but I'm actually okay, you know. And then when it's up here, you kind of, you have to start doing some swimming, don't you? But when it's up to your neck, you're kind of like, oh, I'm okay in this. And that's the image here, isn't it? It's actually, okay, it's quite bad, it's up to the neck, but it's not fatal. And why is that? Well, look at verse 9 and 10. There's this kind of amazing taunt there, isn't there? Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. And then it comes again, prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. There's this taunt. It's like, come on then, come on, have a go if you think you can, but actually, God's with us. So you've got no chance. You know, come on, if you think you're hard enough, have a go. But you're not going to get anywhere, because God is with his people. That's the force behind that, isn't it? And that's true for us too, if we're people who trust in the Lord Jesus tonight. God is with us. There are forces arrayed against the church that may seem big and scary, and they are big and scary. But God is with us. You know, this here, we're called Emmanuel, aren't we? It's a slightly different spelling for some reason that, I don't know, probably Edie can explain to us later. But it's the same word. It means God with us. And we're not saying, you know, God is with us. We're so great that God must be with us. Therefore, we can call ourselves Emmanuel. No, we're saying that because while we were his enemies, God reconciled himself to us by the death of his son, Jesus. And because he did that, we know beyond all doubt that he loves us and that he's with us. And so Emmanuel is a name that is precious to us, isn't it? Okay, last point. Point four, therefore, so fear God and put your trust in him. Now these verses are directed from verse 11 specifically to Isaiah, but they're also intended for us because they're in the Bible and we have them in front of us tonight. And it starts with God saying to Isaiah, do not follow. There is a do not follow there, isn't there? God warned Isaiah not to follow the way of this people. If we're going to follow God, that means not following other things, certain other things. That means rejecting things like the love of money, rejecting the love of self. And there's a kind of reversal in verse 12 and 13. No, sorry, just verse 12, of what society around Isaiah is doing. He's told, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. So it seems like people were calling Isaiah's message a conspiracy. And you can kind of understand that, can't you? So Isaiah is going around saying, oh, Ahaz, you shouldn't be doing this. And Ahaz, you should be trusting in God when you're not trusting in God. So you can see people saying, oh, Isaiah's trying to undermine Ahaz. Isaiah is raising a conspiracy. But actually, that's not true, is it? It's the other way around. Actually, Ahaz has got a conspiracy against God. So don't call conspiracy what those people are calling conspiracy. And obviously everyone around is fearing these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. But God says, don't be afraid of them. Instead, you should fear God. And that's true for us as well. We need to be careful. We need to reverse some of the things that our society says. Our society is saying a lot of things are good. Whatever it is, homosexual marriage, transgender, gender fluidity, which we actually need to say, no, I don't affirm that. That's the wrong way round. You've got that the wrong way round. And that's true of fear as well, isn't it? What do people fear most? I wonder if that'd be an interesting question, wouldn't it, to go out into the world and say, what do you fear most? And I think probably the answer for a lot of people would probably be a no-deal Brexit at the moment, wouldn't it? That's the biggest fear people have. Or maybe it's an environmental catastrophe or something like that. But actually, there's something far worse to fear, and that is the anger of a holy God towards sinners. That's the biggest thing to fear, not a no-deal Brexit, which kind of pales in tone of significance in comparison, doesn't it? There's a reversal. And then God will divide. Have a look at verse 14. He will be a sanctuary, or you might have a holy place. God is a sanctuary, but he's also a stumbling block. Okay, Peter, in 1 Peter, applies this to Jesus. And basically says, how you respond to Jesus, it's either, Jesus is either going to be a sanctuary for you, a saviour for you, or a stumbling block. You're going to fall down in judgment. You've got a choice. That's why in chapter 7, Emmanuel is described as ushering in deliverance, but also ushering in judgment. Those two things, that mixed message, is dependent on your response. And here we have Isaiah's response at the end of our verses as a kind of exhortation, I think, to us. In verse 16 and 17, Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord. It's kind of, as for me, this is my position, this is my choice. I am going to wait for the Lord. Even though he may be hiding his face from Jacob at the moment, I will put my trust in him. I will follow the Lord. And finally, last verse, verse 18. Isaiah says, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. In other words, God is speaking through Isaiah and through the names of his children. Will you listen? Will you join Isaiah and his family in trusting God and waiting for him? Or will you follow Ahaz and reject him? And actually, I know, obviously, Isaiah and his children are given as very specific signs and very specific symbols at a point in history by God in a very special way. But it's also true of us, in a sense, isn't it? That we are signs and symbols in our time, that we are to proclaim and to demonstrate through our lives and through our families and through our relationships and through our words that there is a God in heaven, that we trust in him, that we fear him, and that we urge other people to do the same because of that truth back in chapter 7, verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all when the anger of God's judgment arrives. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Therefore, we look to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we call ourselves Emmanuel, because we know that God is with us if we trust in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we can stand firm. And we will stand because the Lord Jesus will enable us to stand.